asked the prune for Valentine's. He asked him, what did the banana ask the prune for Valentine? He says, can you help me find a date? Anyway, ladies. Hey, I got more laughs than Jim did. Hey, I just want to know, the reality is, each of us has a perspective that life is unfair, right? And while we know by reason that life is supposed to be unfair because it's life, we still struggle with it in our faith, though, right? It's like something happens to you and you still struggle with the reality that life is unfair. And if you read books like Habakkuk and Job, and books like some of portions of Jeremiah and Lamentations and many of the Psalms, you'll see we are not alone, that many of the writers of Scripture saw life as unfair. And most of the time when we are thinking about life as unfair, these feelings are normal to the human experience. They really are. But they are the impetus when life seems unfair to the question why. Not why as in, why is the sky blue, Mommy? But why is that happening to me? And that's what we ask. And almost every time that that question is asked, there is a crisis of faith that happens. And if you look at these books in Habakkuk and the rest of those books that I mentioned, you'll see that they questioned something about why God would be doing something to them. They actually questioned God's motive in a situation that would happen to them. And almost every time we ask the question why, it stems from not having a biblical definition of good or a biblical understanding of why God allows trials and suffering. Even if it's just in that moment, we think we understand, but the reality is that something in us is questioning that biblical understanding. So I know you already opened up to Psalm 73, but as we go through Psalm 73, we're going to look at how the psalmist, who is Asaph, was a worshiper of at the temple who was assigned by King David. We're going to go through what we call his crisis of faith. And in his crisis of faith, we're going to see how that crisis ended in victory. And what we're going to do tonight, ladies, is we're going to try to help each of us identify where we are on that crisis of faith, of wherever our trial is, and we might be asking God, why? Why is this happening to me? That is so unfair. The psalmist here started off, if you look at this psalm, he starts off in verse 1 saying, surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. So let's start off with good. How does the Bible define good? Do you realize the Bible defines good as God? Let's look at some verses. You memorize Psalms 18:30, which is a memory verse, and that tells us that God is good. Psalms 107:1 tells us, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever. Deuteronomy 32:4 tells us, he is the rock, his works are perfect. So if his works are perfect and all of his ways are good, God is the definition of good. Deuteronomy tells us that, Romans 12:2 tells us that his will is good. His will is pleasing and is perfect. God defines good. However, the psalmist goes on in verses 2 and 3, and he says, but as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I had nearly lost my foothold, for I envied the arrogant. Listen, I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. See, Asaph's his perspective shifts. His gaze goes from looking at God's goodness as he declares, but as for me. When the attention of the psalmist shifts from God to himself, which we do, and to the wicked, his whole perspective changed. Yes, as we'll go through this psalm, you'll see there were some obvious inequities that he did not understand. The more he looked at the wicked, the more troubled he became. His theology didn't seem to make sense anymore. You ever been there? He began to wonder. He began to waver. See, in taking his eyes off God's goodness, his testimony goes to doubt and to uncertainty. And though Asaph doesn't use the question why, there is still, when we go through this psalm, you'll see there is still an underlying why in his theology. Why would God let the wicked prosper and gain the respect of so many? I mean, that doesn't seem very fair. Habakkuk would ask, well, why would God let a wicked nation punish his own children? I mean, come on, you know that can't possibly be fair. Jeremiah, in his own words, would say, why are those who deal so treacherously so happy? Come on now, that can't possibly be fair. Oh, and what do we ask? We ask, why would a good God let bad things happen to good people? Come on now, he can't possibly be fair. And when we ask why from that vantage point, ladies, we are looking from sinful lenses. The psalmist questioning of God, his why, if you look in verse 3, says, for I envied the arrogant when I saw. Envy was the lenses in which he saw. The psalmist, like many of us, rhapsodized in what he saw as the glory of the wicked. And as a result, envy darkens his view. And this view allowed the psalmist to come close to stumbling in his faith. As he delineates the success of the wicked, I mean, why do they have no fear of death? Why do they prosper? Why don't they face trouble? Why don't they get sick? Why do they face no ailments? They're so full of pride, God, because you don't make them suffer. So all they do is scoff at you, and all they do is oppress your people. Why? And girls, I have personally dealt with that question of why in the respect that something doesn't seem to be fair. And I know each of you have too. We raised our children, Marlon and I, five of our beautiful children. We poured the Lord into our babies. We determined that we would not see them as our property, but we would, when we birthed our kids, we would see them as the image of God, who God gave to us on loan to pour himself into. So we treated our children not like our belonging. We treated them like they belonged to God. And we repented when we sinned before them. We let them know when we were wrong and they were right. And we did everything we could so that they would not only go, oh, my parents believe in Jesus, but they will go, this is why we believe in Jesus. And not one of our five children walk with the Lord today. Not one. Not one. And as I went through one after the next walking from the Lord, I was angry at God. I felt like God owed me something. We did what you told us to do, God, so why would our kids not walk with you? Why would you allow our character to be assassinated by those who would think we were bad parents? Why would you allow us to look so horrible with all our children walking away from you? Why would you cause us to look like liars? That was my whys, and I was angry because it was unfair. We worked hard to raise our children to love the Lord, and not one of them do. And as I wrestled with that, God began to give me biblical answers, not answers that made my kids walk with the Lord. But let me tell you how those biblical answers made me feel. See, we have biblical answers to why, but biblical answers to why don't satisfy what our sinful soul, which is our heart and mind, want to hear. Because what I wanted was my kids to look good, so I would look good. That's what I wanted. Job's biblical answer to why, in paraphrase, is, God, Job, you are too small to fathom the mysteries of heaven, so be content with me. See, the secret things belong to God. See, God's answers to why sometimes are too big for us to understand, and that's why he lets us know beforehand that life, yes, is full of pain. It is full of anguish due to sin. So don't live for the pain, but expect it to affect your life, and it will seem unfair. But the Lord took me through Psalms 27, and Psalms 27 was where I found my reprieve and where I found my healing of the satisfaction of not knowing why, but I learned how to deal with my anger and turn my life, that situation back to God. So go ahead and turn to Psalms 27. It was written by David, and then we'll come back to Psalm 73. In Psalms 27, God took me through this, and David starts off by saying, the Lord is my light. I had to focus on that. There is such rich meaning in the Lord being the light. The light, first of all, was the first aspect of creation. Jesus calls himself the light. He is the light. He tells us we are to walk in the light. Light is a metaphor for walking in favor and being in good favor with God. And afflictions, when we face afflictions, it can make us walk in darkness. In Lamentations 3, Jeremiah talks about walking in the darkness of his affliction as he watched things being destroyed around him. But when he had his eyes on everything around him, he was like, look how dark it is. But he stopped and remembered, wait a minute, by God's mercies, I am not consumed. So he had to change his perspective. He had to remember God's mercy in the middle of all that catastrophe. So we too must resolve to a faith that says, in my struggle, I choose to walk in the light of God and not in the darkness of my envy, of my disappointment, of my pride, of my lack of knowing an answer to why that satisfies me. Then David goes on to say that the Lord is also my salvation. Whom shall I fear? See, God alone, ladies, has the power to deliver us from the afflictions we are going through. He alone can do it. He alone can deliver us from our enemies. He has delivered us from the power of sin. He has delivered us from the power of Satan. He will deliver us from the presence of it. And until he does, we are going to face trials. But he warns us while we're going through those trials. He warns us. And we can even use what he said to Cain in Genesis 4:6. And it is not a pretext. We can use this because Cain was walking in the emotions of his unfairness when God warned him of this. He said, the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at the door and it desires to have you, but you must rule over it. Remember that when you are going through trials. Sin is knocking at your door, wanting unrighteousness instead of righteousness to rear its ugly head. And Jesus warns us through the disciples. In Matthew 26:41, he says, watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. Ladies, the spirit is willing, but your flesh is weak. In Psalms 27, it goes on and it tells us that the Lord is our stronghold. He is the stronghold of our life. Of whom shall we be afraid? Afflictions and suffering can foment fear. And we can be challenged to question God's goodness. But let me tell you something. God does not tell us, do not fear, because we should expect him to accommodate our uncertainty. But because he wants us to be certain that he is all we need and that he is good. See, the calm and the peace that scripture promises will not come from allowing our souls to look and search for answers. I mean, just read Job. He had a whole sage of answers. And yet at the end, he was just as confused as ever. He never got what he was looking for, but the calm and peace, conversely, from scripture that we're looking for is found, God says, in the assurance that scripture gives us that God is good and that he says that that peace we're looking for transcends why, our understanding. That's why. So it transcends your why, and it comes beyond our understanding. So our negative situations, while they are so different for each of us, David's in Psalms 27, he felt encompassed by his enemies. He felt abandoned by his family. But what I did was I put myself in the verses of Psalms 27, and I put my own name there, and I put my stuff in there. And I had to come to the same perspective that David was able to come to in Psalms 27, verses 4 through 10. And he realized that what he needed to do, he needed to seek after God. He needed to be in God's temple. He needed to be before God's presence. He realized in verse 10, he says that I need to seek his face. And that's what I needed. Not to worry about what my kids were going to be, but where my God was. Because my God was alone my life. Not my kids. They are not my life. God is my life. So I learned, which is a practiced discipline, I learned a practiced discipline to dwell in the presence of the one who held me and was even more intimately involved in my pain and my agony of watching my kids walk from him. Don't you know he hurt too? He knows the time we put into our babies. He knows. He hasn't forgotten. I needed, at that moment, I realized, instead of focusing on them, I needed more intimacy with God. I needed more time in worship. I needed more time in prayer. That's what I needed. So in our trials, ladies, we should desire a closer relationship with God, one that reveals we walk with him and are his friends, one that shows a closeness that the scripture calls face to face, as God did with Enoch and Abraham and Moses. We should long for God himself and nothing else. Not an answer to why, not even the release of our pain. And this, my sisters, is a discipline that is learned through practice. And scripture shows us, though, that there are definitely things that we can address with God. Of course we can. We need to go to God. That's what prayer is all about. And we see that here with David. In Psalms 27, 7 through 9, he says, "Hear my voice when I call, Lord. Be merciful to me and answer me. My heart says to you, seek his face. Your face, Lord, I will seek. Do not hide your face from me. Do not turn your servant away in anger. You have been my helper. Do not reject me or forsake me, God, my Savior." See, David was not looking for why. So Cookie stopped asking why. And you know what I did? I started looking for more closeness with God, more dependence with him. David did not want to be in this affliction in a way that would cause him to sin. And then God, not that we don't lose our relationship, but what happens is we lose that fellowship. He didn't want this sin, this trial of his life, to cause him to sin. And then he lose that relationship with God that distances God till we repent. He wanted such closeness that not even sin could. So in his trial, he was determined to say, verse 11, "Teach me your way while I go through this, while I'm abandoned by my family, while my enemies encompass me. Teach me while my child is dead, while I found out I have cancer, while I find out my kids aren't walking with you, while I find out my father's dying, while I find out that whatever it is for you, teach me to walk in your way, Lord. Lead me in the straight path while I face this." See, God's guidance takes us through a readjustment of our emotions, which can turn sinful in our own hands, and especially if we adopt the wisdom of the world. Look at Psalms 27:13. This is how he finalized it. And this is where I have come. And it's a tough place, but this is where I have come. My kids still do not walk with the Lord. I remain confident in this. I will see the goodness. Goodness as defined by God, not as defined by me, of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and take heart and wait for the Lord. See, through God's word, I and you too can wrestle with our flesh and our emotions into honoring God. And it is a practiced obedience that we have to do. So go back to Psalm 73. Now we're going to look at how Asaph formulated his way through what he saw. And it's funny because many of you guys, you know, if you know me, I don't like the word formulas. Because sometimes when we do formulas, what happens is we think that in a formula, we do this, we do that, and God has to do this. No, that's not a formula. That's called manipulation, and God ain't a manipulated kind of guy, you know what I'm saying? But what a formula is this is what the scripture tells you to do, so you should do that so that you will do this. It's all about us doing something that causes our obedience. That's what. So if we're going to say formula, which is a word I don't like, I'm going to use it anyway. But these are steps that Asaph took to deal with his crisis of faith in what he saw as unfair. First, Asaph in verse 15, he weighed how to handle his sinful point of view. In verse 15, he says, "If I had spoken out like that, I would have betrayed your children." See, the psalmist considered speaking openly about his doubt and dilemma, but he decided against it, lest he cause others to stumble as a result. Instead, he continued to ponder and weigh in his heart the matters that were troublesome. Troublesome is a word that means laborious, toiling, burden. These things were a burden to him. The first thing we naturally do, and we just listen, naturally do, is go call a friend. Go call somebody and talk to somebody. And it's okay once you're trying to work through it, because God says there is wisdom in counsel. But what happens is we try to commiserate our pain with others and fire up people to think like us. And that's what we're trying to do instead of truly looking for counsel. So he weighed quietly in his heart how to handle what he saw so that he didn't cause others to stumble. He didn't go to find validation in his sinful thoughts, because I guarantee you everybody around him thought the same. And boy, could that have been a nice gossip session, right? Because I'm guaranteeing you all those other worshipers was like, yeah, what's going on with that? Second of all, he allowed worship to become his perspective. When Asaph goes from trying to resolve his inner debate and doubt by mere reasoning to looking to God through worship, his perspective changed. Instead of protest, we'll see there is praise. Verse 16 and 17, he says, when I tried to understand all of this, it troubled me till I entered the sanctuary of God. Then I understood. See, in the first part of the Psalms, the pronouns are they and them. And it changes to you. This change, ladies, is central to our ability and our need for the answers to why, to asking how. How, Lord, might I worship you in this pain? How might I live to glorify you in this suffering? How might I worship you and be a light for the world around me through this trial? See, the latter stems from a heart of worship. Not because your circumstances change, but because you truly grasp the goodness of God in this. It gives us a biblical perspective. So third, Asaph exchanged pride for a penitent spirit. In verse 22, we see the pride right here. When my heart was grieved and my spirit embittered, I was senseless and ignorant. I was a brute beast before you. See, we too need to realize our sinful focus on looking for answers to make us feel better are senseless. They are ignorant, and they are even arrogant. And that's what I was a brute beast before you means. What the psalmist is expressing when he says it is a self-righteous pity. If you look back at verses 1 through 14, there is a faulty assumption that Asaph has. And many of us, including me, have it too. We believe that somehow the wealthy are the wicked, and somehow compared to us, we are the righteous. Somehow the Democrats are the wicked and the Republicans are the righteous. Somehow the Republicans are the wicked and the Democrats are the righteous. Somehow on and on and on and on. We ain't. We're not the standard. In verse 13, he says, surely in vain have I kept my heart pure. In vain have I washed my hands of innocence. Like Asaph, we too make ourselves the standard of righteousness. I could go on about Facebook, but I'm not. But here is his penitence in verse 23 through 25. Yet I am always with you. You hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterwards you will take me into glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you. You hear where he went? Earth has nothing. So everything that he saw that they had, he realized that's not even his desire anymore. See, a penitent spirit, ladies, focuses us on God and how he sees us, and how then he becomes the arbiter of good. Then our comparisons to others are set aside. See, Asaph did not regain his spiritual equilibrium until he shifted his attention back to God. And neither will we. He also realized the advantages of afflictions. Verse 23 to 26. And ladies, when we take our focus off the material things we lack, the heartache we have, the struggles we wrestle with, and start to delight in the intimate counselor, the perfect guide, our perfect and present source of comfort and security, we become more willing to wait and less needy for why. See, we have to understand that most of our adversity, and Kay talked about this a couple months ago too, but most of our adversity is not from the hand of judgment, but from the hand of a loving God. They are a course in God's school of suffering. This is what the writer of Hebrews tells us: no discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. Now, when we look at discipline in this day and age, we think we've done something wrong. But I think of it like the military. When you join the military, you go to boot camp. You know what they're doing. They're not punishing you when you go to boot camp. They're making you something better. Discipline is making you something better. He is strengthening your spiritual muscles. He is making you a brighter light. He is making you saltier for the world. He is not punishing you. Jesus took that punishment. So your discipline is not, you've been a bad girl, spank, spank. It's, you've got to look like my son. So I'm going to make you do push-ups until you do. Front lean and rest, move. So complete trust allows us to put the entire weight of our faith in what God has said and knowing who he is. And then we see that Asaph regained an understanding of good. Yes, ladies, suffering is a promised part of life. And we might say, just like Asaph said in verse 26, my flesh and my heart may fail. And that I can imagine the agony of so many in this room and the things you've gone through, the divorces, the loss of children, the process of a divorce now, the abandonment of kids. I know some of you all, I'm naming some of the things I know are going on in this room. I know the heavy of that, where your flesh and your heart may fail. I am not undermining that. But we too must learn to get to the place where Asaph said, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. That is the joy. That is the joy. See, God is sufficient for our needs, ladies, through our suffering and our agony, which can be deep and so excruciating. I am not diminishing that. Remember, though, when we express that life is unfair in whatever way we're doing it, whether on Facebook and social media, to a friend, however we are expressing that, we make ourselves a standard of good. Because when you're saying life is unfair, it means that something shouldn't be happening to you because you're so special. In part of this psalm, you have to remember good was somehow inseparably intertwined with material prosperity, with physical well-being. It was worship, though, that taught Asaph that the ultimate good in life is knowing God. And let me just warn us, because many Christians hurt themselves when they only study the passages of Scripture that promises good, but they systematically ignore the passages that teach us about suffering and trials. And you notice sometimes, even on Facebook, God is only good when you get the job. God is only good when the sun is shining. Well, yeah, why not? Anyway, Chris, we'll talk about that later. Don't be talking about no snow. But you notice that God is only good. Have you ever seen Facebook said, no, I didn't get the job? God is good all the time. I found out I have breast cancer. God is good all the time. You see what we do when we only communicate like that, like the former, is that we convince people that God is only good when he's doing something good. See, even Eve in the beginning was convinced in Genesis 3 that God would never withhold such a precious thing from her, such an attractive thing from her. Even Satan had the audacity to try to convince God that Job only worshiped him because he was only giving him good. But Matthew 4, Jesus taught us that obedience is more important than our personal satisfaction. And he is the final authority on that subject. And we all, at times, and many of us all the time, fall into that sinful trap. And we must get to a place where Psalm 73 ends, where we can get a biblical worldview on our trials. I mean, we gotta grab it, ladies. We've gotta grab it. And I can't make you grab it. God is doing it through your trials. It's like the only way to learn what I'm teaching you is to be going through trials. That's the, you know, part about it that's difficult. But he gets to this point where he says, those who are far from you will perish. You destroy all who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, it is good for me to be near God. I have made the sovereign Lord my refuge. Listen here, this is speaking from the joy. This is speaking from the joy of wherever you're going through, that I will tell of your good deeds. Yes, I'm suffering. But God said he's bringing righteousness out of me. Yes, I am hurting. Tears and snot might even come. But God says he is making me into the image of his dear son. He said, whatever, know what God's word says is the outcome of what he wants for you, even if it's not specific outcomes, because that's up to God. But there are some general outcomes for all of our trials that God is telling us he is doing. And like I said, I'm not diminishing your pain or mine or anybody's in here. And I'm not saying we shouldn't cry, we shouldn't ache, and any of that. But most of you, some of you may know that I was very scared to jump into deep water. Very scared. I would not jump into deep water if you paid me. I mean, it was a phobia where my feet turned to concrete and I couldn't jump in. But guess what, ladies? I can swim. But I wouldn't jump into deep water. So one time I decided what I was going to do is that I was going to, at night while we were out somewhere visiting or vacationing, I would jump in the water and then nobody would see me. But I never did it year after year after year. So I kept saying to myself, you're afraid, but you have something greater than your fear. You can swim. So I thought to myself, last time we went on vacation, I forgot where we were. We probably were in Vegas. There was an 8-foot pool. I said, I'm going to do this during the day. And I'm going to just do it. So I get to the edge of the pool, and all my, again, heart in my throat, legs frozen. And I kept saying to myself, you have something greater than this trial. You can swim. You don't need to know why or what will happen to your body. You can swim. Jump in the pool. So everybody's over, the people having their drinks and margaritas, all this stuff. And so I thought, I'm going to do it. So I jump in the pool. And I come up and I swim over to the side and I am crying because I have been fearful of that forever. And I cried and I thought to myself, why did I let that paralyze me when I had something greater than my fear? I had the ability to swim. When you're in your trials and all you can see is the grossness of it, the heartache of it, the pain of it, you have something so much greater than the fear, than the answer to why, than all of that. You have a good God. And that's what you can count on. A good God is greater than anything any of us can go through. He will not leave you. He will not forsake you. He is good. Thank you.